Let us turn now for a little to Micah chapter 7. And read again verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Now, this is the first of the preparatory services whose purpose is to endeavor to help or to assist members to partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner and unto their own spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, as the larger catechism puts it. And there is need for preparation in order to deliver us from approaching these holy things, these holy services, in a careless or in a casual manner. If you're familiar with Paul's stricture, if you can put it like that, in the first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 11, which is always read on occasions such as this. And there we find Paul remonstrating with the Corinthians regarding their carelessness and laying upon them the duty, the responsibility of examining themselves before coming to the Lord's table. And we therefore have a biblical warrant for a service such as this. But then the question arises, what is to be the focus of our self-examination? And again, we can find guidance from the Scriptures and the Scriptures of the Old Testament, especially with regard to that very feast of the Passover that we were reading about, at least a certain section concerning it, a particular aspect of the preparations regarding the observance of that Old Testament feast. Sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as you know, has replaced that feast of Passover by fulfilling it and transforming it, whilst at the same time retaining its spirit, and the spirit of careful preparation. And you'll be mindful how emphatic the Lord was in impressing upon Israel the need for making absolutely sure that there would be no, that they would eat eat no leavened bread, eat only unleavened bread, and to make absolutely sure that there was not even any crumb of a grain of leaven to be found in their homes. And Paul invokes that very same principle when he says, with regard to the observance of the Lord's Supper, when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and at verse 7, purge out, he says, the old leaven. Keep the feast not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice, or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now you know, I'm sure, that leaven in the scriptures is generally taken as symbolic of sin. And hence the preparation required in view of the observance of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper requires us to pay particular attention to sin, to the sin of our hearts, to the sin of our lives. There are, of course, other requirements, and if you would read the larger catechism and also the confession of faith, you would see the other requirements, other things that we ought to attend to, such as, for instance, our faith, as our knowledge, knowledge to discern the Lord's body, that is, make it quite clear that what is being observed in the sacrament is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering his death, proclaiming his death until he comes. We have a right understanding of what we're about in partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But there is this special requirement to look into our hearts and examine our lives to see whether we are harbouring any sin or guilty of any sin. And why be caught up with this in particular? Well, because sin is particularly offensive to God. God is of purer eyes, says Scripture, than to behold iniquity. We are to worship God in the beauty of holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And then sin, when it is freely indulgent, or entertained, harbored, hidden, and unconfessed, unrepented of, that ruptures our fellowship with God. As in the prophet Isaiah says, sin has separated you from your God. There is that division, that rupture of fellowship, of communion with God, that is a direct result of sin. Sin, as I said, when it is indulged in or is concealed or is unrepented of. For he's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. So it is so very important to attend to it then, if we expect to enter into fellowship with the Lord our God, because holiness pertains to his house and to his service. And is it not the case, if we are honest with ourselves, we must all acknowledge that there is sin in us and sin with us. Sin for which we need forgiveness. Sin from which we need to be cleansed. For as the Apostle John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And the Apostle Paul, remember in the Epistle 7 chapter to the Romans, acknowledges that the good that he would that he did not, but the evil that he did not, that he would not that he did. So that there is that conflict, that contradiction, at the very core of his experience. So that he cries out, "Oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And that is the experience, not of an unconverted man, not in Paul's. I don't accept that that was Paul's experience prior to his conversion. I say that is part and parcel of a Christian's experience. Again and again, he finds this law constantly in his members that hasn't been removed and will not be removed until the final day. That law in his members that wars against the law of his mind and even takes him into captivity, from which he needs to be delivered. And there is only one who can deliver, and there is only one way of deliverance, and that is through Christ and through his shed blood. So then, we find ourselves in the prospect of participating in that holy service, that holy sacrament, and yet still sin is with us, and we often are thrown into consternation in a state of mind concerning that from which we need to be delivered, on which we need the light of God's word. What are we to do with ourselves in such a situation? Well, I think we can get guidance again from the Old Testament church in a similar situation. For as Paul tells us in the Epistle to the Romans in the 15th chapter, he says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Oh, it is the Scriptures alone, the truth of God, and God in his word, that can deliver us from this dilemma. Conscious of, on the one hand, of our sin, conscious of our unfitness, conscious of our unworthiness on the one hand, and on the other, conscious of the requirement for holiness, for purity. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What are we to do in that kind of dilemma? Well, that is the kind of situation that is presented for us here with the Old Testament church in Micah's day. And although he's actually in prophecy, in the spirit of prophecy, looking forward to a time much later on than his own lifetime. He's looking ahead at a time when Judah, the kingdom of Judah, will have gone so far astray, so far in a rebellion against God, that God has swept her out of her land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and deposited her in the captivity of Babylon. There, under God's displeasure, evidenced by her captivity in Babylon, and we can see her response to a situation. That response, I think, is instructive for us, faced as we undoubtedly are with our own sin and consequent unfitness and unworthiness for partaking or participating in the celebration of the holy sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So then let's consider this passage for a little, under three heads. First, the church's confession, and then the church's confidence, and finally the church's charter. And I hope I'd be able to get through it all, but anyway. First of all, the church's confession. What is that confession? Well, in verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. That is the burden on the matter of the church's confession. Her sin against God. Conscious, the word there is bringing before us a missing the mark coming short of the target. And what target? What is the target in spiritually? The target is God's purpose. For instance, the coming short in the purpose of God regarding our very creation. The chief end of man is to glorify God, coming short of the glory of God, glorifying God. But not only come short of the purpose of creation, the purpose of our new creation, our new birth, our redemption is to glorify God by holy living and by serving Him and being true witnesses of His in this evil and dark world. Our failure, that the church was conscious of that, and that was what concerned, because our sin was against God, against the Lord, against His authority, because we are not our own. We have been bought with a price, so that when we live when we live contrary to the Lord's purpose for us in redeeming us to be holy, and not only do we sin against His authority, but sin against His grace. What marvelous grace He has manifested, He has bestowed on us, when in His unspeakable grace He has redeemed us, He has saved us, and yet we constantly sin against Him in thought, word, and in deed. That's what is so heinous. The sin of the very people that He has redeemed. And let's remember, the sins of the redeemed are more heinous than the sins of the unconverted, because it is sin against light, and it's sin against grace, sin against mercy. Oh, our sins are the sins of the Lord's people. Your sins and mine are more provoking to God. It ought not to be. That is not why we were redeemed. That is not why we were saved. And these sins bring consequences. See how the prophet speaks, or the church, I should say, here in verse 8, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise." The church is conscious of her being in a fallen condition. She has fallen from what she ought to be. And not only fallen from what she ought to be, but has fallen into darkness. "When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." There are consequences. As she says here, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Oh, you and I may think very little of our sins or our shortcomings, but that is not true of the Lord. They are offensive to Him. They provoke Him. They provoke His indignation. They provoke His displeasure. They provoke His indignation, His wrath. But you see, we've got such a cozy view of God in our day, so that we can feel so comfortable. And yet his holiness is burning against sin. But you see, if we have a superficial view of God, then we will have a superficial view of sin. And why is sin so easily marking the church, the professed church of Christ in our day? Because the church has lost a high view of God, not of His holiness. Oh, sin provokes God, provokes His displeasure. God takes sin seriously, and so should we. So should we. And also we should take God's wrath seriously. The psalmist says in Psalm 90, "According to your fear," he says, "so is your wrath." Just in the measure that we have our reverence for God, so we will have a respect for his wrath. And who would not fear his wrath? And if we take his wrath in a superficial way, then that tells us quite clearly that we have irreverent and superficial, irreverent and superficial understanding of God, and our thinking needs to be put right concerning him. In darkness, she was in darkness, and the darkness of the light, as the light is a symbol of his presence, so the darkness is symbolic of the absence of the presence of the Lord, the absence of nearness and fellowship and communion with God. We speak of being in a dark state of mind or a dark state of soul, when we feel that God is so far off, so distant, as if there's a wall between ourselves and our God. Oh, the sin, as I said, disrupts our fellowship with him. We lose a sense of his favour in our heart because our hearts condemn us. He speaks here of bondage, or rather I shouldn't say, the church was in bondage. It didn't have, the people who were taken into captivity didn't have the freedom that they once enjoyed, and that's true in a spiritual sense too. We do not have the freedom, we do not have the boldness that we ought to have and enjoy in close fellowship with the Lord. And of course, the church also speaks of her enemy. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Oh, how the adversary of our soul rejoices over us when we yield to his temptation, and we fall into his net. And when that happens, what does he do? He taunts us, just as we read here, where is your God? That is a sore experience for any soul, when the adversary has you, as it were, in a corner, and he can't talk, where's your God? You're in darkness. He seems so far away. You're tempted into thinking that he's cast you off, that he's rejected you, and that never again will you enjoy nearness of soul, the light of his countenance. That is the consequences. But then we see too the spirit of the church's confession. And there's no doubt about it, but that it is a penitent spirit. And that's a great blessing. Not just confess our sins and throw it out, just trip so lightly off our lips, but to confess it with a brokenness of heart, with a brokenness of spirit, with humility, with a sense of shame before God. That is what is true here. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Or we see how submissive the church is in this at this particular time, accepting the fact that she has sinned against. It's a lot. It is important for us to accept sin, to accept our sin against God. We so often refuse to do that. We shut our eyes to it. We try to make light of it, to belittle it. But if you and I are to be restored to God's fellowship when we have fallen and sinned against him, then we must face our sins. And we must acknowledge our sins. And do it sincerely. And do it with humility, with a sense of shame before God. It was a penitent spirit. The church was ready to accept, readily accept that it was just for God to be dealing with her in this way, to be manifesting his indignation against her. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned, and this is what my sin deserves. His indignation. This is what, to be cast into darkness, to be put into bondage, not to enjoy the light of his countenance as formerly. Oh, it is a penitent spirit, justifying the Lord's chastisement of her. Not finding fault with him. Why is he dealing with me like this? But justifying God's chastising of her. Absolutely accepting that she deserves this humbling. Such a penitent spirit is only possible, of course, when through faith. And where do we see faith here? Well, see how she speaks. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until what? Until he pleads my cause. There is the faith of the church coming to the light and coming to the foreground. And she has, though she's recognizing the justice of the Lord's treatment of her, yet here she is confident that this is not going to be forever. That is not unending. That there will be a terminus. That there will be a relief. That there will be deliverance. An apprehension, like the way the catechism, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Oh, that's so essential for true repentance. There cannot be true repentance without it, because whatever repentance is, there is faith. These are twins. You can almost say they're inseparable twins. Where the one is, the other must be likewise. See how Zechariah puts it in the 12th chapter. And he says, I will pour out the spirit of grace and of supplications upon the house of David, and they will look to me whom they have pierced and mourn for them. There's the look of faith with one eye, look of faith on the one hand, and the look of sorrow with the other. Both together. Where true repentance is, so also is true faith. And where true faith is, so is true repentance. For, is it, I think it's Professor Murray who puts it, that our repentance is a believing repentance. And our faith is a penitent believing. Always together, not one without the other. And here, of course, only this spirit of repentance, this penitent spirit, this godly sorrow that works repentance unto salvation, never to be repented of, is through faith and through trust in the Lord and in his mercy and in his grace, as we'll see shortly. This distressing experience was not to be absolute or final. Hence, she expresses confidence that her chastisement will come to an end and so lead to her eventual deliverance and restoration. And as we said, the first steps to that deliverance and restoration is repentance. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He that humbleth himself, says Christ, shall be exalted. To humble ourselves, accept that we've gone astray, accept that we have offended him, accept that he is just in chastising us, humbling yourselves in that way. For a good man, says the psalmist, although he fall, yet shall he not be cast down utterly, because the Lord with his own hand upholds him or lifts him up mightily. So much then for the church's confession. But then we have the church's confidence, because that come, this is alongside her confession. How did this confidence evidence? How could she entertain confidence in such a situation? How does it evidence itself? Well, we see that in verse, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. You can say, though I have fallen, I will arise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I will see his righteousness. And then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? And so on. What confidence the church shows in that sort of dark and distressing, and you might say discouraging, situation. How can she possibly exercise confidence? Well, she does. I'll just run through it quickly because the time is passing. You can see it, first of all, in her ability to challenge her enemy. Their rejoicing is premature. This is not the end of the story. Then, in her resistance to her enemy's temptation to doubt her, to question her God, where is the Lord, your God? Where is he? Well, how are you in this darkness? How are you in this situation? If he were there, if he did exist, or if he had any care for you, you wouldn't be in this kind of situation. No, but she doesn't. She finds these taunts sharp and wounding. Nevertheless, she doesn't. She doesn't submit to them. For she says, I will arise. We see her confidence in her conviction that the Lord himself will plead her cause. What cause is that? The picture there is like a law case. And you've got two parties. The party on the one hand saying, where is your God? What have you got to do with God? And on the other hand, the condemned party maintaining all the time that she has every right, despite her unworthiness, despite her sinfulness, has every right to lay claim to God, the holy God, as her God. That's the picture that is presented here. He will plead my case. And she, despite, as if the Lord was to come in as an advocate, for if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You remember how in the prophecy of Zechariah, the picture that is presented there was Joshua the high priest, clothed in filthy clothing, and Satan at his right hand to resist him. That's always so ready on every occasion such as this, to take advantage of, to resist us. What are you doing thinking that you can now pray to God, or that you can now look to God, expect anything from God? Ever ready to resist these things. But the church here was able to resist the taunts of the adversary, and not only that, but to anticipate her own restoration. I shall arise, that my darkness shall be dispelled. He will bring me forth to the light. And it's the Lord himself that's going to do this. What confidence. I shall behold his righteousness, that is his faithfulness in not casting her off despite her unfaithfulness to him. See how Psalm 94 brings that before us so beautifully. For sure the Lord will not cast off those that his people be, neither his own inheritance quit or forsake will he. Oh, what confidence. Is she being arrogant? Is the church being arrogant? Is it arrogance on the part of a believer, though he may fall into sin, and though he be in darkness, to still cling on and to exercise that confidence that the Lord will yet have mercy upon him, that the Lord will yet restore him? Is it downright ignorance? Do they not appreciate just how sin makes us so undeserving? Not at all. Not at all. What could possibly then give the church, and what can possibly give the church today, believers today, ourselves here tonight, what can possibly afford us or warrant us in such a distressing and discouraging situation to entertain or exercise such confidence? Oh, the short answer to that is our God's covenant, or rather the God of our covenant God. For that is what is what the church does here. She draws all her encouragement, all her boldness, you see, all her confidence from the God of the covenant, the covenant of grace. And that brings us in the last place to the church's charter, the warrant, the warranty, the guarantee for exercising such confidence. And we see that in the verses 18 to 20. And particularly in verse 20, you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. What is referring to that? The covenant. The covenant with Abraham. The covenant with Jacob. The covenant of grace. The covenant of redemption. And that is still applicable today. Now, it's not something pertaining to the Old Testament. It belongs to the New Testament, the New Covenant. It belongs to us here and now. This covenant is still in being. The covenant of grace. And will be. And when it comes to the Lord, the Lord's Day, and we'll sit at his table, and we'll handle the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. You've got the very symbol, the very seal of the covenant of grace in your hand. Should you remember that? The very seal of it. The covenant of grace is as certain, as real as that cup is in your hand. So that you are participating, taking part, enjoying this covenant of grace through these symbols and in these seals. The warrant for the church's confidence is the covenant which God has made with his people in Christ. As I said, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace. And this covenant is the inviolable bond, God's inviolable bond with his people. A bond that nothing will sever. Nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Not even our sin. Oh, it separates. It breaks our fellowship temporarily. But it doesn't sever our relationship with God. No. Nothing can It is an inviolable bond with his people. No matter what may transpire, sin included. No matter what circumstances may overtake us, and circumstances for which we ourselves must fully accept fully the responsibility. Not even then. No matter the consequences that our waywardness and our rebelliousness brings upon us, yet it does not finally and absolutely sever us from our God and from his grace. I think we can appreciate the confidence which the church was afforded and warranted when we consider the author of the covenant, his attributes and character, as these are revealed in these verses 18 to 20. And what is the first thing that we can note of? Oh, his grace. His grace. His sovereign grace. Freely bestowed. Not something we deserve or that the church deserved, but something bestowed despite our ill desire. Something that is bestowed despite your unworthiness and my unworthiness. Something God does freely. That's what makes it so precious. His sovereign grace. The church could do nothing to assuage his indignation. Not all her repentance, though she would waste her eyes weeping, and though you would waste your eyes weeping over your sins, that will never earn the favor of God. That's quite so foolish for us. And we can fall into that, and especially possibly young Christians. Oh, I don't feel my sin the way I ought to. Or I don't feel as penitent for my sins as I ought. That'll never gain us. You never will in any case. But that will never gain us the favor of God. If you're going to enjoy the favor of God, you've got to accept it freely. Not on the basis of something you've done, or on the basis of something you feel, something you experience. You accept it as it's freely offered to you in the gospel. His favor and his blessing, sovereignly bestowed. She could do nothing to assuage his wrath. Neither could she do anything as well to improve herself in any way. It had to be all by the grace of God. Her only hope. Was that God would freely pardon her sin. And this is something that is assured. See how she testifies to that when she says, "Who is a God like unto you? Pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage." He does not retain his anger forever. Oh, what a wonderful picture that gives us of the graciousness of our God, that he is a God who is ready to pardon all the sinner, not just the sinner, the unconverted sinner under a sense of his sin, even the believer. So difficult when my conscience is condemning me. When I'm so aware of how I've provoked God, how I'm so offended, it's so difficult for us to believe that he's ready to pardon, far more ready to pardon than we are to receive it. Far more. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression or the remnant of his heritage, a full and a free forgiveness. Not on the basis of your confession. Not on the basis of your sorrow, your weeping, or your praying. But somebody gives freely. Because our prayers and even our repentance are so imperfect. If we were to be dependent on that, we need never expect the Lord to bless us. But blessed be his name, that he answers exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or even think. Freely and fully pardon all the sin. Verse 19, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins. Don't leave any one of them out. Oh, you see, this is a sin, and it's particularly heinous, particularly offensive, and I can't forgive myself for it. And you think because you can't forgive yourself for it, that God won't forgive you for it. That's not true. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And all manner of sins. And what you may think that perhaps some sins, and of course some sins are more heinous in the sight of God than others, but this is all sin. He is ready to pardon, ready to forgive, and to withhold. He will not keep his anger, retain his anger forever. He will not retain this indignation that I'm experiencing. He will not hold that forever. No. He is ready to pardon. Oh, and notice it, to give forgiveness decisively and conclusively, justice. And this goes back, the commentator tell us that it goes back to the time when the Egyptians, who were in pursuit of the Israelites, and they were drowned in the Red Sea, hurling, Sam speaks of it, hurling their sins into the very depths so they won't rise against them, that they won't bother them anymore. It's as decisive as that. And this is, of course, true not just under the Old Testament, but under the New Testament. See how the writer to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 10 when he's speaking of the new covenant. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. It's a conclusive as all that. As decisive as all that. He's not harboring it so that he'll raise it up against you again. And say, oh, I forgave you this, but look, here you are again at it. No, he forgives it. He hurls it into the very depths of the sea. And all this freely. Not under any constraint. He does it freely. He does it willingly. He does it with supreme delight. For he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. Then notice his mercy. He refers to this twice. He will perform the mercy to Abraham. For he delights in mercy. And the word there is steadfast love. A love that is steadfast. Despite all the stresses and strains we place upon that love, his love doesn't alter. His love doesn't change. Your love and my love changes. It waxes and wanes. But not the love of God. It remains constant. His steadfast love. See how Prophet Isaiah puts it. The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from me. The word kindness there is my steadfast love shall not depart. See how stable, how unmovable the mountains are. But that can be moved. can be removed. It can be shaken. It can be blown into the skies. But this love remains constant and steadfast, no matter all the strains that you and I may put upon it by our disobedience, by our transgressions, by our iniquities, by your imperfections. I have loved you, says the apostle, says the prophet Jeremiah. I have, and the Lord through the prophet, I have loved you with an everlasting love, a love that will last, a love that will not wane. And again, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not, he says, consumed, because his compassions fail not. These are new every morning. And that's the other thing that he mentions here, his compassions. And the Psalms are replete with the testimony to the Lord's compassion. And not only to the Lord's compassion, but the fullness. Again and again the Psalms repeat, he is full of compassion. He is full of compassion. He is full of compassion. You read it. Psalm 78, Psalm 86, Psalm 111, Psalm 112, Psalm 145. There's a fullness. He's full of compassion because of his mercy. And then, I'm coming to the end. Then there is his power. He will subdue our iniquities. He will deal with, not only will deal with the sin, the guilt of our sin. Not only with the defilement of our sin, but with the power of sin. Sin shall no more have dominion over you. He breaks the powers. And he has broken the power of sin, its dominant power, in the life and in the heart of every born again. Everyone that's born again, or every believer. What the law could not do in that was weak to the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That isn't just a pronouncement of condemnation. That he doesn't like it, that he's not in favor of it. That in fact that he hates it. But that he has dealt with its power, its reigning power. It has been dethroned, sadly. Sadly. It hasn't been eradicated, but it will be. It will be. The souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness. When you breathe your last, and not till then, sin will not be eradicated. We still have to contend with it. But blessed be God, that he is full of compassion, and that he has made provision for that ongoing battle and with sin, and that ongoing experience of distress because of it. The final point is his faithfulness. He says, you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn. Oh, he's faithful to his promises. All his promises are yea and amen in Jesus, in Jesus Christ. And as the apostle, as the writer to the Hebrews says, an oath for confirmation is for men an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, yes, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. Strong consolation. And because God, it is impossible for God to lie. He will honor his promises. He will fulfill his promises. And his promise is that he will pardon our iniquities. That he will subdue our sins, that he will not retain his anger forever, that he will have compassion upon us and will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Oh, what glorious attributes, and what a solid foundation for this confidence, for this trust, for this anticipation and expectancy with regard to God, that he will not deal with us after our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities. And so then, we ought to take counsel, conscious of our sin, to confess our sin. For he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What full warrant to confide in his promises, to trust his promises, that he will be to us according to his promises. For all his promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. To be filled with the spirit of praise and to magnify his name. Say with the prophet, who is a God like unto you? What a marvelous God he is. What a gracious God he is. What a merciful God he is. What a loving God he is. And all that to encourage us to come, even with our sense of guilt, even with our sense of unworthiness, to confess our sins before with a full expectancy that he will freely pardon all our iniquity. Just as the psalmist says in Psalm 130, but that is not the psalm I was going to finish with. He says, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with him mercies be, and plenteous redemption is ever found with him, and from all his iniquities Israel shall redeem. May the Lord bless us these thoughts and his word. Let us conclude then our service singing to God's praise, this time from Psalm 86. Psalm 86 at verse 3. Saith unto thee I daily cry, be merciful to me. Rejoice thy servant's soul, for Lord I lift my soul to thee. For thou art gracious, O Lord, and ready to forgive, and rich in mercy, all that call upon thee to relieve. Hear, Lord, my prayer, and to the voice of my request attend. In troublous times I'll call on thee, for thou wilt answer send. Lord, there is none among the gods that may with thee compare, and like the works which thou hast done, not any work is there. Let's sing these four stanzas of Psalm 86 and let's stand to sing.
Oh,
Thou may grace, mercy and peace from Father, Son and Holy Spirit rest on and abide with you all now and forevermore. Amen. Thank you.